Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The scripture says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." One simple verse. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I want to begin today a brief series on the subject, be strong. Have you ever experienced a desire to be strong? That really and truly is a facetious question, because everyone basically wants to be strong, especially every young man who desires to be strong. If not, he certainly desires to be muscle-bound, so to speak. And strength training is very popular today, and it really doesn't matter who you are, male or female, or how old you are. A lot of people still engage in what we know as strength training. And regardless of how old an individual is, they still desire strength as well. One of the confessions, if not one of the complaints of the elderly, is that they have no strength and can no longer do on a regular basis that which they used to do. A good example is Barzillai. You remember when Absalom had rebelled against David and David had to leave Jerusalem? Barzillai supported David and his men. And so when David was returning to Jerusalem, he invited Barzillai to come back and be sustained by the king. And so Barzillai answered him in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 34 and 35, and he said this, "And Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80, that is 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can my servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king?'" So Barzillai is saying, "Look, I'm slipping. I'm 80 years of age. I can't really discern like I used to. I can't taste. I can't smell. I can't hear. And all I would be is just simply a burden, and I don't want to go there and be that burden." Well, Moses himself said in Psalm 90 and verse 10, "The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." So he said, once you make it past 70, and if you do make it 80, you're going downhill, so to speak. Well, we understand that. One of the factors of old age is that we lose our strength in a physical sense. But that does not mean that we have to lose our spiritual strength. There's a vast difference. And the truth of the matter is, the older we get in the Lord, the more spiritual strength we should have. It was David who made this prayer in Psalm 71 in verse 18. He said, "Now also, O Lord, when I am old and gray-headed, listen, O God, forsake me not until I have showed this generation thy strength and thy power to everyone that is to come." So he said, "I'm old and gray-headed, but God, don't forsake me until I have showed your power and your strength to this generation." We also have to remember in Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "They that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." So there's a vast difference now between physical strength and spiritual strength. And being older does not necessarily relate to weakness in every area. Neither does it involve impotency and powerlessness in every area. While we cannot do some of the things that we used to be able to do, at least now through wisdom and knowledge, we can get a lot of that accomplished without the strength of youth. So it's just that simple. And I forget exactly how it goes, but it says the treachery of old age will always outdo the strength and the exuberance of youth. And that's about the truth. Usually an older person can figure things out and work things out even though they cannot do what they used to do. It's interesting that there are numerous commands in the Bible to be strong, especially in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you just two of those before we get started. But here's what I want you to learn, and here's what I want you to see right now. Spiritual strength, according to the Bible, is connected indivisibly with obedience. I want you to look. Hold Ephesians chapter 6. We're certainly coming back there. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 11 at verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 and 9. From there we'll go to Joshua chapter 1. Note if you would please, Deuteronomy 11, beginning there with verse 8. Real strength is related to obedience. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8, God says, "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it." Note, if you would, "Watch carefully, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey." So he says that you shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Why? That you may be strong and that you may prolong your days. Now, if you will, look in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 1. And notice, if you would please, what God tells Joshua, beginning there with verse 5. Notice, if you would please, how strength is still connected with obedience. Joshua chapter 1. Notice, if you would please, verse 5. God tells Joshua, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now watch. "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Interestingly, in this short passage, three times God commanded Joshua to be strong. Now, it's impossible to be strong in the Lord without obedience. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. The Bible says this: "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Now, if you want to know who the Israel of God is, it is those that walk according to this rule. And those that walk according to this rule have peace. Now, the word "rule" is a very interesting word. The Greek word is the word kainon, from where we get our English word cannon. Not C-A-N-N-O-N, that's the kind that shoots. But it's C-A-N-O-N, we talk about the canon of Scripture, or the Old Testament canon, or the New Testament canon. And the word kainon literally means a measuring stick, or a measuring rod, or a rule. Now listen to what he said: "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." So, the Word of God then is our rule, it is our standard, it is our measuring stick, it is our measuring rod for obedience. And obviously, very clearly, we must walk in accordance with this measuring stick and this measuring rod. Now, the command to be strong occurs only three times in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Many times in the Old Testament, but it only occurs three times in the New Testament. And notice I said command, because each time you see this, it is in the imperative mode, which means it is a command. Anytime you see an imperative, it is a command. I could look at Lorraine and I could ask and say, "Lorraine, would you please get me a glass of water?" That's a question I'm asking her. But if I looked at her and I said, "Lorraine, get up and get me a glass of water," That's a command. Now, Steve wouldn't like that, and she probably wouldn't either, but that's the difference between a question and a command. A command is when God just issues it and says, this is what you do. No ifs, ands, and buts. It's just that simple. Now, I want you to look at the three times. We've already looked at one. I'll just quote it, Ephesians 6. But if you will turn in your Bibles, first to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as we go to 2 Timothy, I will quote Ephesians 6 again, because that is the three times that we have are commanded in the New Testament to be strong. So, notice if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, notice what the Bible says. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And then, of course, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So three times we are commanded to be strong. Now, if you will turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, I want you to note this, that all the terms in this verse are military terms. You're also going to find that all the terms in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, are military terms as well. That is, they relate to war and to the military. Now, I'm not going to really delve into 2 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. I'm going to remind you of a few things. Now, the reason I'm not going to expound this verse completely and thoroughly is because I've already done so. If you would read or listen to Captain Jonathan Davis in a combat mentality, you will find this verse expounded and explained. So, let me just remind you of certain things. First of all, look, if you would, 2 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says, watch ye.
What is that reference,
please? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Because I'm in my Bible, I see 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, here's the interesting thing. Quit you like men. The word men here is a very special word. It is andridzomai in the Greek. Now, the word men and man occurs many times in the Bible, but usually it's from anthropos or a nair. This is what is known as a hapax legomenon, which means it is a word that occurs only once in the Bible. And here you have andridzomai, and this word literally means to make a man, to make brave, or to show oneself like a man, and to show oneself as brave. So when he says, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, he's talking about courageous, brave, bold individuals. So it's a special word. Secondly, the command here to be strong signifies that we're not to give in to weakness. We're not to give in to despair or discouragement. We're not to faint. We're to maintain our courage. We're to maintain our strength and sustain and help one another, because we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation and He is the victor. That is why the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So as soldiers are not to give in, give up, give out, but to endure cheerfully, likewise God says that's exactly what we're going to be doing. Now, look at verse 13 again. He says, watch ye, which is a military term, stand fast, which is a military term, quit you like men, which is a military term. Be strong, which is a military term. Notice, if you would, verse 13 commands us to be strong. The only thing that is missing is how are we to be strong? And what does it mean to be strong? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 is a wonderful verse, but it does not tell us those things. However, Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 fulfill that requirement, where God tells us exactly what it means to be strong. And I propose to look at these passages. We certainly need strength, especially spiritual strength. We cannot discharge our duties, face our foes, or accomplish our task in our own strength. Because the truth of the matter is this, folks. We really don't have any strength. We may think that we do, but we certainly do not. The Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9, says this: He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. For by strength shall no man prevail. So we really and truly do not have any strength of our own. When you stop and think about what our Lord said in John 15 and verse 5, where He said, without Me you can do what? Nothing. Obviously, that means that we don't have the strength to do anything. But notice this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 13 said this: I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So while we are impotent in and of ourselves, we have the all-powerful God at our disposal. Now, let me put it to you like this. The beginning of our spiritual strength is when we recognize how helpless, how powerless, and how weak we really and truly are. That is the beginning. You remember, Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord three times for that thorn to be removed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul said that God said to him, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul added this: Therefore will I glory in my weakness and in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul is saying that when I realize how helpless and powerless I am, then God is ready to use me. As long as we think we can, we cannot. As long as we think we're able, we are unable. When we reach the conclusion and reach the truth that we are helpless and powerless and unable in and of ourselves, then we're ready to be used by God. Now, let me explain something to you about the book of Ephesians. It only has 6 chapters in it. You say, but I can count. I understand that. Well, it is perfectly divided as well. The first 3 chapters deal with doctrine. The last 3 chapters deal with duty. Okay? So that tells you this, that our duties are based upon doctrine. So you should always have doctrine to back up what you do and why you do it. When you look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, this is the last part of the practical aspect of the book of Ephesians. And although Paul now has told us about our duties, he is now telling us how we must perform those duties. And those duties are not to be performed in our strength, but in the power of God. because he tells us that we are to recognize the fact that we are weakness personified. We have mighty enemies. We have powerful foes. And the apostle is telling us if we're going to face them and if we're going to defeat them, it must be in the power of God. So if you look in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says this, "Finally, my brethren," that is, he's bringing his argument to a conclusion. He's teaching you how to perform your duties. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So let me say this again. First of all, we need to acknowledge our own weakness, our own impotency, our own powerlessness. But at the same time, we must also confess and acknowledge the power of God and that God is omnipotent. He has all power. That's why the Bible in Psalm 62 and verse 11 says this, "For God hath spoken once, yea, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." So the apostle is teaching us that if we're going to stand and fight, we must stand and fight in the power of God, because we have no power in and of ourselves. Now, the interesting thing is this. When we stand and when we fight, we must use the means that God has ordained. But at the same time, we must trust Him and look to Him to make those means effectual. If He does not bless the means are useless in and of themselves. For instance, if I were to take a verse out of Proverbs 23, where the Scripture says, "Beat thy child with a rod. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and thou shalt save his soul from hell." Now, if salvation actually comes through beating someone with a rod, one of the greatest examples of evangelism is to grab a rod and go out on the street and just start beating the devil out of everybody. Obviously, that's not what the Bible means. Every child that has been whipped does not go to heaven. What God is saying is, you must use the means, that is, discipline, that He has commanded, but you must trust in Him and look to Him to bless those means and make them effectual. And what He is saying is, those who use the means and trust in Him, eventually that child will in all probability be converted, because his discipline will work for his good and not for his ill. So we have to reach the place where we understand that although we use means, we must seek God's blessing upon those means to make them effectual as well. You remember the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 17 where David was going to face Goliath. And he went to Saul and he said, "Don't let your heart trouble you. I'll go out and I'll fight this man." And Saul said, "You're but a youth. And this man has been a warrior from his youth." Well, he said, "I'll take care of it." And Saul dressed David in his own armor. You know, I've tried to picture that in my mind. You remember what the Bible says about King Saul? That he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a big man. And David at this time was probably about 15 or 16 years old. And can you imagine this skinny little youth with all this armor on? And you know what David told Saul? "I can't go in these. I haven't proved them. But I've proved the slain. And I've proved God, and I know that He works, and I know my sling works. That's all I need." So David took Goliath down with a sling. That was the means. But it was God who directed that rock and empowered David to sling that stone straight. So you have to have the means, and you have to have the power of God as well. Now, I want you to look, if you would, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, put on the whole armor of God. Now the word whole armor here is panoplia in the Greek. We talk about the panoply of God. It just simply means the armor of God. And so this full, complete armor is revealed from 13 on down through verse 18. Obviously, we cannot use partial armor. We have to have the whole armor. In fact, if you would, note in verse 13, he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. So in verse 11, it's put on the armor of God. And verse 13, it's wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. In verse 11, put on is an imperative, which is a command. In verse 13, wherefore, take unto you is an imperative, which is a command. So God commands us to put on the whole armor of God. Now, he explains why we need this whole armor of God in verse 12. Look in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, Paul is not telling us that our battle is not against man. Certainly, it is against man in one sense of the word. But what Paul is telling us is this. The real battle is against those powers that are beyond and behind wicked men. It's those powers that support them. If this was just simply a flesh and blood battle, it would be easy in one sense of the word. But it's not a flesh and blood battle. Flesh and blood just happens to be what we see. It's what we cannot see that is the real motivating cause behind the enemy. And Paul identifies these enemies as principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I want to give you what Albert Barnes said on this verse, because to me, it explains it so plainly, so simply, so easily. I want you to listen, because he shows us exactly what we're facing. He wrote, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the rulers that preside over the regions of ignorance and sin with which the earth abounds, darkness. Darkness is the emblem of ignorance, misery, and sin. And no description could be more accurate than that of representing these malignant spirits as ruling over a dark world. The earth, dark and wretched and ignorant and sinful, is just such a dominion as they would choose, or as they would cause. And the degradation and woe of the heathen world are just such as foul and malignant spirits would delight in. It is a wide and powerful empire. Listen to this. It has been consolidated through the ages. It is sustained by all authority of law, by all the omnipotence of the perverted religious principle, by all the reverence for antiquity, by all the power of selfish, corrupt, and base passions. No empire has ever been so extended or has continued so long as that empire of darkness. And nothing on earth is so difficult to destroy. Yet the apostle says that it was on that kingdom that we are to make war. Against that, the kingdom of the Redeemer was to be set up, and that was to be overcome by the spiritual weapons which he specifies. When he speaks of the Christian warfare here, he refers to the contest with the powers of this dark kingdom. He regards each and every Christian as a soldier to wage war on it in whatever way he could and wherever he could attack it. The contest, therefore, was not primarily with men or with the internal corrupt propensities of the soul. It was with this vast and dark kingdom that has been set up over mankind. I do not regard this passage, therefore, as having a primary reference to the struggle which a Christian maintains with his own corrupt propensities. It is a warfare on a large scale with the entire kingdom of darkness over the world. Yet in maintaining the warfare, the struggle will be with such portions of that kingdom as we come in contact with and will actually relate. And then he gives five things, five areas in which this kingdom of darkness actually relates. Listen carefully. Number one, to our own sinful propensities, which are part of the kingdom of darkness. So he said it doesn't relate primarily to that, but it does include it. Number two, with the evil passions of others, their pride, ambition, and spirit of revenge, which are also part of that kingdom. Number three, with the evil customs, laws, opinions, employments, and pleasures of the world, which are also a part of that dark kingdom. And fourthly, with error, superstition, false doctrine, which are also a part of that kingdom. And fifthly, with the wickedness of the heathen world, the sins of the benighted nations, also a part of that kingdom. Whenever we come in contact with evil, whether in our own hearts or elsewhere, there we are to make war. Isn't that interesting? There we are to make war. I want to point something out. Go back to verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I mentioned earlier, if our warfare was just simply with flesh and blood, that would be very simple and very easy. But now we're talking about principalities. We're talking about powers. We're talking about things we can't see. Wow. But let me show you something. I want you to turn over just a few pages to the book of Colossians chapter 2. And then we'll go back to Ephesians 1. But look in Colossians 2. This is part of the work of Jesus Christ. Note, if you would, please, Colossians 2 and verse 15. Here's what Jesus Christ has done. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Having spoiled, literally, having disarmed them, he made an example of them and was elevated far above them. So while we're thinking about principalities and powers, we have to understand that they are already defeated enemies. And if you will turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, look if you would please at verses 20 and 21, because here we're talking about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So Jesus Christ has defeated and has exposed and disarmed every principality, every power, every dominion. And when he arose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was elevated above and over all of these principalities and powers. So we have to acknowledge that while they are still strong, they are also defeated, because Jesus Christ defeated them. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to understand that it is only in Jesus Christ, then, that we have victory. Now, if you were to ask me, how do we fight the battle? What equipment do we use? My answer is going to be, those questions are answered in verses 13 down through 18, which we will probably look at more next week. But I want you to look at verse 13 again. He says, again, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Notice, if you would, take unto you the whole armor of God. Alice, take this, please. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Note, if you would, please, put it on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, of course, he repeats from verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And I've told you that both of these are imperatives. But here's what I want you to see in verse 13. He tells us to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. The word withstand literally means to resist, to oppose, to counter. So, if James threw a left hook at me, I can block with this hand and counter with this. That's what the word means, to resist. It means to fight. It means to oppose. So he tells us in verse 13 that we need to take the whole armor of God, that we may be able to fight and to oppose in the evil day. Now, let me deal with the word able. Look at it. He said, wherefore, taking the whole armor of God, that you may be able. The word here for able is the word dunamai, which comes from dunamis. It is where we get our English word dynamite. It means to have the ability, to have the power, to have the strength. So he said, we have to take into ourselves the whole armor of God, that we may be able, that we may have the dynamite of God, the power of God. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth. And the word power is the word dunamis, dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. So it tells us we have to have this armor in order that we would be able to stand. Okay? Now watch this. Ah, boy, I like this next verse. Or this next part. Watch it, if you would, please. He said, wherefore taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Let me deal with evil first. When you get to the Greek text, there are two Greek words for evil. The first one is kakos, K-A-K-O-S, and it just simply means that which is evil, more really and truly, that which is bad, that which is worthless, that which is faulty. I mean, it's just a word for something that is bad. But the second word is poneiros. And the word poneiros indicates something that is positively evil, wicked, and vile. Let me show you. It is translated in our Bibles 51 times as wicked. 10 times as the wicked one. 6 times as well as the wicked one. And 2 times as evil things. So it's just translated as wicked 10 times, wicked one 6 times, and then also evil things 2 times. But anytime you see the word poneiros, it refers to that which is inherently sinful, wicked, and evil in and of itself. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 11, where the disciples came to our Lord and said, teach us to pray. He said, okay. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word evil is poneiros. When you put a definite article, ha poneiros, it refers to the evil one. So when you read that, that prayer is asking not only for deliverance from the evil one, it is asking for deliverance from that which is positively wicked, vile, corrupt, and contrary to God. Ah, when you go back to verse 13, wherefore taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able, have the power to withstand, that is, to fight and oppose in the wicked, vile day. It's not just something bad, it's something exceedingly wicked. Oh, you talking about living in wicked days? We are. Now, watch this if you would please. He says in verse 13, wherefore taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to fight, resist, oppose, counter in the wicked, vile day, and having done all, to stand. Stenai is the Greek word for stand. It means to stand as a victor in the contest. So, here's Steve and I. We've agreed to fight each other. We're not mad at each other. We just want to fight. So we get our ring on and our ring made. We get our boxing gloves on. Everybody's invited to come and watch. And we start boxing. And I come up with a right hook and I just knock him out. Or he comes up with a haymaker and knocks me out. Doesn't matter. One of us goes to the floor. What does the victor do? He stands. He stands. That's exactly what this word means. Look at verse 13 again now. Watch this carefully. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, why? That you may have the power and the ability to fight and counter in the wicked day, and having done all, to stand victoriously. Stand as the victor, having your foe defeated, having your foe destroyed. You are the one who is the winner and the victor. Wow. And it doesn't matter how many the foes are. It doesn't matter how numerous they are. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. God says if we stand in His whole armor and we fight, we will end up standing victoriously over our defeated foes. Now, I want to read something to you. And I want you to listen very carefully. If you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to read it. If you've read it, but it's been a long time ago, please read it again. I remember the very first time I ever read Pilgrim's Progress. I even remember where I was. I remember what time it was when I finished it. Because I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was staying in the basement of a private home, and I finished reading that book at midnight, and when Christian got over that river and got into the celestial city, I was just overcome with emotion. I started shouting. And I woke the people up that were upstairs. It is a tremendous book. You should read it to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. It's just... it is the book that is second only to the Bible in sales. More people have bought Pilgrim's Progress than any other book outside of the Bible. Doesn't mean they read it, but they bought it. Unhappily, a lot of people do not read what they buy, but you should read it. But I just want to read this one section where Christian meets Apollyon, the devil, Satan. I want you to listen carefully. But now in this valley of humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it. For he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought to turn the back to him might give him the greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture to stand his ground, for thought he, had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, it would be the best way is to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came forth fire and smoke, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question him, Apollyon, whence come you, and whither are you bound? Christian, I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. Apollyon, by this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and the god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I had hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian, I was born indeed in your dominion, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. Apollyon, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content, go back. What our country will afford, I do hereby promise to give thee. Christian, but I've let myself to another, even to the king of princes. How can I with fairness go back? Apollyon, thou hast done in this, according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves to be his servants, after a while, to give him the slip and return to me again. Do thou so also, and all shall be well. Christian, I've given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? Apollyon, thou didst the same to me, and yet I'm willing to pass by all, if now thou wilt turn and go back again. Christian, what I promised thee was in my non-age. And besides, I count the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and country better than thine. And therefore leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Apollyon, consider again, when thou art in cool blood, what thou art like to meet within the way that thou goest. Thou knowest that for the most part his servants come to an ill end, because they are transgressors against me in my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine, whereas he never came yet from that place where he is to deliver any that served him out of their hands. But as for me, how many times as all the world very well knows that I have delivered, either by power or fraud, those that have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them, and so will I deliver thee. Christian, his forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And as for the ill end thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious in their account. For for present deliverance they do not much expect it, for they stay for their glory, and then they shall have it when their prince comes with his and the glory of his angels. Apollyon, thou hast already been unfaithful to end thy service to him, and how dost thou expect to receive wages of him? Christian, wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? Now listen, Apollyon, thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest or doest. Christian, all this is true, and much more, which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve in honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country. Therefore I sucked them in, and I've groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince, Apollyon. Then Apollyon broke into a grievous rage, saying, I am the enemy to this prince. I hate this person, his laws and people. I'm come on out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian, Apollyon, beware what you do. For I'm in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Apollyon. Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die. For I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here will I spill thy soul. And with that he threw a flaming dart at his breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it, and so prevented the danger of that. Then did Christian draw, for he thought it was time to bestir himself. And Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in the head, his hand and foot. This made Christian give back a little. Apollyon therefore followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above a half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. In this combat, no man can imagine, unless he had seen it and heard it as I did, what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of the fight. He spake like a dragon, and on the other side, what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look, till he perceived he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. Then indeed he did smile and look upward. But it was the dreadfulest sight that I ever saw. A more unequal match can hardly be. Christian must fight an angel, you see. The valiant man, by handling sword and shield, doth make him, though a dragon, quit the field. So when the battle was over, Christian said, I will here give thanks to him that delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon. Now, you're talking about a fight. Here's a picture of a spiritual fight that we cannot ignore. Here's a man that conquered in the name of Christ, through the power of Christ, although he was severely wounded, and although he was severely discouraged. And yet, through faith, he caught the sword again and plunged it into the heart of Apollyon. The point I'm trying to make right now is this. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able, that you may have the power, that you may have the strength to fight in the wicked day, and having done all, stand victoriously. We have to learn that we have no strength of our own. We have to learn that all of our strength is in our God, that He is omnipotent. This is the confidence that we have. This is what is to encourage us and to keep us going. This is the beginning of spiritual strength, when we see how helpless we are and how glorious and how powerful He really is. When we understand that if we use the means that God has ordained, and He blesses those means and makes them effectual, we cannot fail. We will always be left standing victorious on the battlefield. Because His victory is our victory. He's already defeated our enemies, and we just stand in Him. Success in the Christian life, I do not care where you are in your Christian life, but success in the Christian life depends upon the power of God and not in your strength. The same God that preserves us gives us grace to persevere. The same God that calls us enables us to come to Him. The same God that commands us to pray gives us a praying heart. The same God that commands us to study gives us the desire to study. Everything that we have is in Him and through Him and for Him. So the question has to be asked, what equipment do we need? What is our armor? And how will we fight? And my answer is, you will have to be here next week at the same time, in the same channel, to find out exactly what God commands. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for Your grace and Your mercy and Your goodness and kindness. Help us to love Thee, Lord. Help us to fight. Help us to have on the armor of God. Help us to stand strong in the power of God, giving honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great victor, who's already given us deliverance. Help us to praise Thee and honor Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.